Well, good evening and a very warm welcome to you this evening. A welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we gather to worship this evening. It's wonderful that we can come again at the end of this day of worship to gather again and sing our praises to God and to hear from him once more from his word. God calls us to worship him this evening. I was about to say morning. To worship him this evening from Psalm chapter 68. Psalm 68 verses 32 to 35. He says to us this evening, O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, Selah. To him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens, behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we come to you tonight, the awesome one. We ascribe to you power. Your majesty is over the earth. Your power is over the skies. Lord, we thank you that we come to the one who is mighty and great, who is worthy of all of our worship and praise, and who gives us strength this evening to worship you. Lord, we pray in dependence on you. God, we come, many of us, weary, worn down, at the end of a long day and perhaps a long week where we have suffered in the fight of faith, the many conflicts that we've faced as we perhaps battle with our own doubts, our own sins, our circumstances, people around us, our health, whatever it may be. Lord, we come to you tonight, and we thank you that you have power to heal us, to restore us and refresh us. Lord, we thank you that your gospel, your good news, is a soothing balm to us. And we pray that tonight we would know more of your love and your care and your grace. We thank you that you are not only powerful, but gentle and lowly. Lord, that as we come as bruised reeds and pitiful, smoldering wicks, Lord, we thank you that you don't break us, you don't snuff us out, but you restore us. Lord, we also come tonight at the end of the Lord's day, looking ahead to the week and the things that we'll have to face, and we pray that you would strengthen us tonight for that. Lord, that you would equip us tonight, that as we come to you this evening, together as your people, as your saints, that you would speak to us, that you would work in our hearts, that you would remind us of the victory that you have won, of the power that is found in you, that you make available to us by your Spirit. We thank you that we can pray to you and call on you for your help, and we ask that you would equip us, strengthen us, give us good news for the week ahead. We pray these things in dependence on you. Lord, we need you tonight, and we ask that you would meet with us, that you would bless us as we seek to bless you with our worship this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have all the reasons in the world to sing praises to God, so I'll ask you to stand and sing 10,000 Reasons.
Keyboard's not going.
Thank you.
Amen. Please take a seat. Come now to the reading of God's Word. We've been reading our way through the Bible in the evenings, and we find ourselves tonight in Exodus chapter 18. If you picked up one of the church Bibles, it's on page 55. Exodus chapter 18. So far in our story in Exodus, God has defeated the Egyptian gods and Pharaoh with the plagues, and the Exodus has happened, the Red Sea has been parted, and now God's people find themselves in the wilderness, and he has provided for them food and water and even protection from their enemies. But now there's something of a new threat that we read about tonight. So this is Exodus chapter 18. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land," and the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her," Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now, obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and who hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide for themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Amen. The word of God. Isn't it wonderful when God sends just the right person at just the right time? who comes in with a fresh perspective and wisdom from the Lord. We're going to be sort of seeing that happen again with David later on. But for now, let's sing, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me."
My hope is
take a seat. We're going to turn again to the Word of God, this time to 1 Samuel chapter 17, which is our text for the sermon this evening. If you were here this morning and wondering if you're suffering from deja vu, we had Jeff preach on 1 Samuel 17 this morning, and now this evening we have Jeff preach on 1 Samuel 17. You're not imagining things. We just decided that there was so much in this chapter that we would have at least two sermons in it. We'll see what Logan does next week. But given that it is a long chapter, and as Jeff pointed out this morning, it's one that we're really familiar with. It's quite easy to tune out. So I thought we will break this reading up into kind of the scenes of the story as we look at this contest between David and Goliath. So we'll read the first scene, where we see the situation set up and we're introduced to the big villain. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 17. We'll look at verses 1 to 11 first. Hear the word of God for you this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socor, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socor and Azekah in Aphes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Let's come to God in a time of prayer. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you that we come tonight and we hear from your word and we're able to pray to you together, to sing to you together. We just thank you for this time. We thank you for this day set aside for you. We pray that it would be a very special time for us to be able to meet with the living God and pray. And Lord, tonight we are going to be looking at this chapter of conflict and thinking about the conflict that we face as we live in this period of time between your victory over sin and death and Satan on the cross and in your resurrection, and the time when you will come again and consummate that victory finally and judge all of your enemies once and for all. Lord, we face conflict every day, conflict with ourselves, our own sinful flesh, with other sinners, and with even the situations that we find ourselves in a cursed and broken world. But Lord, we thank you so much that you have won the ultimate victory already. We thank you so much that you do not abandon us in the fight, but you are with us. You never leave us or forsake us. You have equipped us with your word, with our faith, with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that we come tonight to be encouraged by each other in the fight. We thank you that we come to sing and pray and hear truth, truth from your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would build up this church, that you would build up your people here. Lord, we thank you for the work that you have done among us. We thank you for Logan, his fifth year here as pastor of this church. Thank you for him and for his family. Lord, for the sacrifices that they have made in this fight. We thank you for the way that you have strengthened them as they have encountered all sorts of difficulties and trials. We thank you for the joys that they've experienced along the way. And we pray that you would strengthen them for the time ahead. And we thank you because we know that you will. Lord, we thank you so much for Robbie and Anna and their wedding and their marriage. And we pray as they face the kind of inevitable conflict of being married with a sinner. God, would you be with them in that? Lord, would you give them an extra measure of your grace that they would be able to show the world what it means for Jesus Christ to love his bride? God, would you give them strength? We pray for those among us who are grieving, grieving the loss of loved ones, perhaps the loss of regret or of failed health. God, would you be with them? Would you be their comfort? Lord, we thank you that you call yourself the God of all comfort. We pray that those grieving tonight would know that especially. Pray for our AGM that's coming up this week. God, we ask that it would be a time when you would work to preserve your church and the unity of it. Lord, that as Satan has done and will do and continues to fight against your church, to divide it, to lead it astray, God, we pray that you would keep us strong and secure in the faith and in the truth of your word. We pray for us as we seek to serve in your body. We pray that you would raise up laborers whom you would strengthen for the tasks of even things like serving on the door or morning and afternoon tea and all that kind of thing. Lord, would you help us to use the gifts that you've given us and to humbly serve one another as you have served, to follow in the footsteps of our servant King. God, we pray that we would be a light in the darkness of this community. God, we think of, look at South Auckland and realize that it's almost the scapegoat for the country, the center of poverty and crime, according to the news. Lord, what better place to shine the light of your gospel? Lord, we pray just in thanks for that privilege, but we ask that you would help us because it's a fight. God, would you be with us in that? Help us, Lord, to be faithful. We pray for our country. We thank you for Anzac Day services celebrated on Monday all around the place. We thank you for your word read and preached. We thank you for the national anthem sung, and we pray that you would defend New Zealand. Lord, not only physically, but spiritually. God, would you bring us back on track? Lord, would you revive this nation? Would you pour out your spirit on New Zealand? And God, we pray for our world. We think particularly of countries where it is difficult to be a Christian, where Christians are persecuted, under pressure, fighting for their lives even. Lord, please be with them. We think of Christians in Ukraine, and Myanmar, China, Africa, our brothers and sisters. Lord, help us to pray for them and help them to be strong in the faith, that they would win the prize. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we, in all of this, look to Jesus, the one who has won the ultimate victory, our courageous and victorious champion. That as we fight our battles of faith, whatever they may look like, we thank you that we do it in the victory that has already been won for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue our reading in 1 Samuel chapter 17. So we're up to verse 12 now. We're going to read from verse 12 to 27. And we're going to be in this chapter for pretty much the rest of the evening. So feel free to just leave your Bibles open or pop the notices in there or whatever. So 1 Samuel 17, reading from verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistine and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." The word of God. Well, children, do we have any children in the building tonight? Come on up the front. Cool, cool. How many of you are here this morning? Yeah, a few of you. What was the story that we were listening to and talking about this morning? David and Goliath, that's right. It's a story about a war that the Israelites and the Philistines were fighting together. Now, did you know that at the moment there is a war happening somewhere in the world? Have you heard about that, seen it on TV, or heard about it at school? Does anyone know what country that war is happening in? Yeah? What country is that? Ukraine, that's right. Yep, and there's fighting going on in other parts of the world as well. There's people fighting each other all the time, really, because that's what sin does to people. That's what it does to us. But yes, there's this war happening in Ukraine. People are fighting each other with guns and bombs and tanks and drones. But really, what that reminds us of is the fact that there's actually a war happening here as well. A war happening now, here, even tonight. But it's a spiritual war. It's a war between God and Satan, and the forces of God and the forces of Satan. And it's a war that's not being fought with guns and bullets, but it's being fought for the glory of God. And it's being fought for our hearts, even now. See, God wants our hearts to be exclusively only for Jesus, okay? He wants us to love Jesus above everything else. Jesus in the Gospels, he said that the road to life is narrow and it's hard and only a few people find it. Satan, on the other hand, he wants our hearts to be for anything else, actually. For him, for ourselves, for our friends, our toys, our boyfriends, our school, anything at all. So long as it's not Jesus. Because Jesus said that the road to destruction is wide and broad and heaps of people find it. So there's this war raging on. But the really good news that we get to celebrate is the fact that Jesus has already won this war. See, for him and for his people that he died for, he will never lose any of them, never lose any of their hearts. But he calls us to fight in that fight, right? He calls us to fight to put our love and our trust, to give our hearts to Jesus and Jesus alone above everything else. And that's actually quite a hard fight. It's really easy at church on a Sunday to say, yeah, I give my heart to Jesus. I love Jesus more than anything. Jesus is the best. But it's actually quite hard throughout the rest of the week. We tend to kind of forget about Jesus altogether. I know I do anyway. But Jesus calls us to fight, to love him, to put our trust in him above all other things. And he gives us his word. He gives us his spirit. And he gives us this assurance that the final ultimate victory is his. So let's pray. God, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you that you have won the ultimate fight against sin and death for our hearts. That we would have life in you. We thank you that you are our courageous champion. But God, we've heard that we're in a fight and that we have to fight as well. To put our trust in you, to love you above everything else, to find our joy in you. And so we ask that you'd help us. Help us, Lord, throughout this week and beyond to be able to fight against sin and the things that would make us want to go after something else and see it as better than Jesus. Holy Spirit, would you work in us to be able to fight the good fight of faith really well? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, you can go and find your worksheets. And we are going to sing Christ is All.
Oh,
take a seat. We're going to have our third reading from our story in 1 Samuel 17. So we're up to verse 28. Verse 28 of 1 Samuel 17. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another, and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Amen. Let's stand and sing, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." Please take a seat. Let's read the last of this chapter together. Of 1 Samuel 17, so we're up to now verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. And then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharaim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Amen. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray as we come to it. God, we thank you so much for stories like this that just get us riled up and excited for the things that you've done in the past with and through and for your people. Lord, we pray that as we come to it tonight, that we would have fresh eyes to see what it is that you would show us. Lord, give us ears to hear your voice tonight. God, that you would speak and that we would be built up in you and in our faith, that we would be more faithful and more obedient to you. This is our prayer. So, Lord, would you show us more of Christ tonight, our great victorious champion. Lord, let us see him, that we would be spurred on. We pray all this for his glory and in his name. Amen. In The War of the Worlds by H.G. Wells, have you heard of that one? The War of the Worlds. So the Earth gets invaded by Martians, okay? And it's not long before the Earth's kind of military forces are overwhelmed by these huge Martian war machines, the tripods. Which are just, they're massive, they're virtually unstoppable. And so it looks like humanity's doomed in this story until 2 weeks later, the Martians start dying. And it turns out that they're dying from human diseases that they have just no immunity for. And so the War of the Worlds is won, and the Martians are all destroyed by, as Wells himself puts it, by the humblest things that God in his wisdom has put upon this earth by diseases. Now, I want you to imagine that you are in the War of the Worlds, okay? The Martians have invaded, it's all on, but somehow you've read the book, right? You've read to the end of the book and you know what's going to happen. You know that victory in 2 weeks is inevitable, that these Martians are going to die of disease. You know how that victory is going to come about, that it's biological. How do you think, then, you might change your tactics as you fight these Martians? Because it would change the way you fight quite a lot, wouldn't it? It would change your tactics quite dramatically. I mean, you know that military action is largely ineffective, so you probably wouldn't use them. You'd pull them back. And you know that, you know, it's a biological victory that's going to be won. So, I don't know, maybe you'd throw bio-waste at them or something, get them sick faster. You would do things that would just look ridiculous, right? They would look foolish to anyone who didn't know what you knew. And that's exactly what we see with David and Goliath, right? David knows that he'll win the battle. And he knows how it will be won. Verse 46, he says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." And so that changes the way that he fights, that he enters this battle. He knows he doesn't need armor. He doesn't need a sword. He doesn't need to be big. He just needs to step out in faith. David is a spiritual tactician. And so having established this morning that David primarily points us to the victory Jesus has won for us. If you weren't here this morning or didn't manage to catch that sermon, I recommend it. It's the better sermon from today for sure, not just because Jeff's a better preacher, but because it shows us the main point of this passage that points us to the victory Jesus has won for us. But given that, we now come to consider what we can learn from a spiritual tactician like David, because we see in the story that there's something different about David from the rest of the people. So what is it? And we also know that, I mean, For instance, Romans 8 tells us that we are in a conflict as well. We are in the spiritual conflict, the spiritual battle. We fight sin by the Spirit. We experience suffering and we join creation in groaning. We face tribulation and distress and persecution and famine, and not to mention Satan himself. And yet, it says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are like those Israelite soldiers at the end of the chapter. Goliath is dead. The Philistines are on the run. This is awesome. But there's still a fight to be fought. The war isn't over yet. And so that's what we're doing tonight. We want to learn from David what it means to be a spiritual tactician, to apply the victory of Christ to our everyday conflicts, to ask ourselves, what is God doing here in this thing that I'm facing, and how can I be a part of it? So we want to learn from David. So we're going to focus this evening on the conflicts that David faces in this chapter, and then what we can learn from him about being a spiritual tactician. The conflicts, and then what we can learn. So first, the conflicts. When we think of David and Goliath, or we pick up one of those children's picture books, it's a pretty short story, isn't it? You know, little old David, he kills big, scary, giant Goliath with a stone from his sling. But if you look at the chapter, and perhaps you pick this up as we were reading, that's verse 49. Verse 49, and David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Verse 49. So there's 48 verses of conflict before we even get here. There's the psychological conflict, there's the family conflict, there's the conflict with doubt before we get to this physical conflict and spiritual conflict and the conflict that rages on afterward, all the way back to Gath and Ekron and beyond. So let's look at how David responds to some of these conflicts. So first is the psychological conflict. You see, Goliath, he is a master of psychological warfare. At the beginning there, we have the armies lined up on either side of this valley. And then in verse 4, we read, "There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. So before Goliath says or does anything, man, does he pack a visual punch. Right? He's huge. He's nearly 3 meters tall. He's nearly twice my height. I would be pretty average for a man in that time and place. And he's not only tall, he's strong. He's carrying incredibly heavy equipment. You know, a normal soldier would be barely able to move under all of this stuff. And we see that he's bristling with weapons. He's got the sword, he's got the spear, he's got the javelin. In fact, he's running out of hands. He has to have someone else carry his shield for him. And on top of all of this, he has that bronze armor. Man, he would have stood out, like glinting in the sun. You can't miss him. Now, they say the best way to avoid a fight is to just look like someone you don't want to mess with. And man, Goliath has got that down, doesn't he? It makes me think of that one silver stormtrooper in Star Wars. You know, you'd be looking about on the battlefield, there's all these white stormtroopers, and then the silver one, you'd be thinking, that's the one to avoid, right? I'm not going to fight that guy. He is a master of psychological warfare. I mean, look at what he says in verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me." Come on, guys, why have you come out to draw up against the Philistines? He's kind of playing good cop here. You know, we don't have to have this big fight. We don't have to have all of us fighting. That would just be a waste. Look, am I not a Philistine? Or literally, am I not the Philistine? I'm the only one that you need to worry about. Just fight me. It's just me. Don't worry about them. And notice he says, am I not a Philistine? And are you not? And he doesn't say Israelites. He says, are you not servants of Saul? Aren't you slaves of Saul? Have you not been reading the last few chapters? Saul is going down, man. Do you want to be stuck with him? Ugh, you're a slave. Goliath, he's wearing them down with his words. Verse 10, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Right? He starts talking smack. He's calling them names. Are there no men among you? What are you supposed to be? And then, of course, don't miss verse 16. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. Goliath, he didn't challenge them once, as we see in a lot of the kids' books. He didn't challenge them 40 times. He challenged them 80 times, morning and evening, for 6 weeks. You guys are a pack of useless cowards. And it works, man. Verse 11 says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed, greatly afraid. And then verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. See, they believe him. You know, maybe not the first day, maybe not the first week, but after 40 days, they believe him. We are useless cowards. Morale is at an all-time low. Goliath is a master of psychological warfare. But then David comes along, right, with his picnic and his cheese. And Goliath comes out again in verse 23. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. But this time there's a difference, isn't there? And David heard him. Right? David comes with fresh ears. He hasn't been worn down by this stuff this whole time like all the other Israelites. So we read in verse 26, well, what shall we done for this man who kills this Philistine, takes away the reproach from Israel? David says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He is able to call out the situation as it is. Right, he's able to see that this is merely one of the enemies that God has promised to deliver us from. What are we worried about? And this is the first time that God is mentioned in this story. David sees the spiritual reality behind the physical. So it begs the question for us, how might we have been worn down to believe lies? Right? What have we been hearing just so much of that we've come to believe what the enemy says about us, about who we are and what we should be doing? We come to church for God, right? We come primarily to meet with God and to worship God together. But there's plenty that we get out of it as well, right? Like, church for us, as we fight in the spiritual battle, it's our field hospital and our barracks. It's our hospital. We come to get healed from the injuries that we've sustained, from the psychological and spiritual warfare that we've been facing all week. We are healed with the gospel. This is our hospital. And it's our barracks. We're equipped here with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And we go through the drills together of praying together and singing together and reading the Word and hearing God speak together. It's our barracks where we're trained up for the fight. And the result is that we are sent out with fresh ears, like David, ringing with the truth of the gospel, that the greater David has won. He's won the victory. Ultimate victory is assured. There are no lost causes. And so, like David, we can step into the inevitable conflicts that Monday will bring. Whatever Monday is going to bring, we can step into it with eyes and ears of faith as spiritual tacticians, looking for what God is doing and how we might be part of it. Goliath is a master of psychological warfare, but David is a spiritual tactician. But next we see a family conflict. So someone hears that David is there and that he's asking these questions, and he winds up facing more conflict, this time from his brother, his own brother. Verse 28, now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And those verses just capture family conflict so brilliantly. Eliab, he's envious. Remember chapter 16. We had that scene where Samuel was going to anoint the next king. And Samuel thought that Eliab was going to be the one, right? But God said no and passed over him and chose David. He gave the anointing to David. And it seems to Eliab that ever since, right, David just gets to jaunt around, play his guitar in the palace. He gets all the easy jobs. He gets to come and go. While his brothers have been stuck here for 6 weeks in the trenches, eating parched grain. He's annoyed. He's envious and he's annoyed. I mean, what does his little brother know about war, right? Coming and asking, "Oh, why has no one fought Goliath yet?" What a brat. What does he know? I think also that he is insecure. I think we all know that King Saul is the obvious choice for who should fight Goliath, right? But the next obvious answer is Eliab. Because remember, in the last chapter, when Samuel was anointing the next king, he looked at Eliab and he looked at his stature and his appearance and said, "Surely this is him. If anyone's going to replace Saul, it's this guy." But what has this guy been doing for 40 days? He's been cowering in fear, just like Saul. I think he's insecure. His brother's about to do what he knows he should have been doing. And so he takes out his insecurity on his brother with this accusation. "You know, you irresponsible slacker. You're supposed to be looking after the sheep. What are you doing here?" And often it is the people who are closest to us that hold us back the most from stepping out in faith. I guess after all, they're the ones that have the most to lose. It's easy to be happy when someone else's kid wants to be a missionary, but not so much your own, right? Jesus' own family tried to stop him, to hold him back. You know, calm it down. You're making us look weird. Are there people that we are holding back whom we should actually be encouraging? Of course, David, he hasn't been neglectful. He left the sheep with the keeper in verse 20, and he left the grain with the quartermaster in verse 22 there. He's delegated his lesser responsibilities so that he can focus on the more pressing spiritual issue. Now, he could have said, I'm too busy. I'm too busy to fight Goliath. Look, I've got these sheep to look after. I've got cheese to deliver. But no, he's a spiritual tactician. He sees that God's glory is being blasphemed, that God's people are being worn down. He comes in and he asks, what is God doing here? And how might I be part of it? Even if that means offloading some of his other duties to someone else. So then we have the conflict with doubt. Next, he finds himself face to face with King Saul from verse 31 there. And in this conflict with doubt, look at verse 33. And Saul said to David, you are not able. You can't do it. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're just a youth and he's been a man of war from his youth. Now, Saul's got some pretty good reasons there, right? He's got good reason to doubt David. David is not the mercenary gladiator that Goliath is. I mean, arguably it's to Saul's credit that he doesn't just send the first volunteer out, right? This little young boy out to the meat grinder. If David loses, the whole army loses. There's a lot riding on this. There's a lot that's at stake. And sometimes we do need people to come and point out the flaws in our plans, right? We might have great ideas as to how we're going to serve God and do these things. And sometimes we need the input of more experienced brothers and sisters. Again, that's what church is for. One of the reasons. Of course, though, in this case, this is where Saul should have stepped up, isn't it? He should have realized this is ridiculous. I, the king, am telling this boy who's more willing to lead my men than I am that he can't do it. Again, I think we need to ask whether our criticism of others is just a way that we cover up our own fear. You know, for example, some guy is sharing the gospel and people are getting saved. And I think to myself, yeah, but he's doing that the wrong way, right? I cut him down. I cut him down in order to cover up my own feeling of inadequacy because I see that he's being more faithful than I am. When I should be asking, what is God doing here and how can I be a part of it? David, he's happy to decrease that God's glory would increase. Now, notice in verses 32 to 36 that he's quite happy with the title servant of Saul. It's not an insult for him. It just reflects the way that God has ordered things for his glory. God's people have a long history of taking things that were meant as insults and wearing them as a badge of honor. And, of course, David, he counters Saul with his lions and bears argument. But the important part is at the end there, the second part of verse 36. He has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So yes, there's physical fighting, but really this is God's fight. Saul, he doesn't really get it. He tries to give David his weapons and armor, and we get this hilarious scene where David is stumbling around like a toddler playing dress up with daddy's suit or something. I mean, Saul, he just doesn't see the spiritual reality of the situation. Notice what he says to David in verse 37. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. This is Saul, king of Israel, abdicating his responsibility and declaring, unbeknownst to him, to God's new anointed king, go and Yahweh be with you. Isn't that interesting? So in response to doubt, David applies the promises of God to this situation. What's the promise of God? Well, it's in Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 to 3, where God says, hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you." David takes that promise and he walks it right up to Goliath, and in verse 47 says, "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." So as we face conflict, whatever that is, whatever that looks like, our number one weapon is the sword of the Spirit. It's the word of God. It's the promises of God that God has won. Jesus Christ has won the ultimate victory, the ultimate battle that we could never win. And united with him, you are more than a conqueror. This is a promise. You can kill sin. You can resist Satan. You can take thoughts captive for Christ. You can take the gospel, the power of God for salvation, into those situations that you face, into every conflict. The Holy Spirit is with you. He's working in you and through you so that you can ask, what is God doing here? And how can I be part of it? Perhaps what God is doing, he's doing in your own heart. How can you be part of that? How can you be playing your part in what he is accomplishing for his glory? And so lastly, there's the physical conflict. There's still a fight to be fought. There's still the requirement for obedience alongside faith. And so David, he takes up his staff and his sling, and he entrusts himself to God. And Goliath is not impressed in verse 42. When he looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth. And he says to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Like Saul, he sees just a kid, right? And he's insulted. This is an insult. But notice too that he invokes his gods. There's this acknowledgement that this is primarily a spiritual battle between the triune creator God of whom the Bible speaks and any spiritual force that opposes him. I mean, David makes that clear in verse 45 when he says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." And as we skip down to verse 47 there, it's that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And then after David kills Goliath, the writer makes it really clear again in verse 50, there was no sword in the hand of David. It wasn't the strength of physical weapons that won the battle that day. So David, he takes the giant's sword and he chops his head off with it, just in case anyone missed it. And then in verse 51, we read that when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah, they rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. You see, as David steps out in victory, or he steps out in faith rather, and secures the victory for Israel, they see that the battle belongs to the Lord. Right? And so they're suddenly encouraged. They see that David's victory is their victory. They suddenly have courage to fight as well. And so they rise up with a shout. And it's the same for us. Christ's cosmic victory over sin and Satan and death is our victory as well. He fights for us. He is our representative, our champion. We are not called to be Jesus. Only he could win that victory for us, just as we're not called to be David. Instead, we're simply called to come out of our hiding and shame, to follow Jesus in the victory that he has already won. And so we've seen how David handles these conflicts, all sorts of conflicts, the psychological, the family, the conflict with doubt, the physical and the spiritual conflict. And we see that there's something different about David in this story. He is a spiritual tactician. He sees beyond what others see to the spiritual reality that's happening behind it. He's a spiritual tactician. He asks, what is God doing here? And how might I be part of it? And so we want to learn from David, right? We want to have an attitude like his in the conflicts that we find ourselves in this period between Christ's victory over sin and death on the cross and in his resurrection and the final judgment to come. We want to be spiritual tacticians too. But first, a warning. See, in this story, with David and Goliath, there's both a physical battle and a spiritual battle, okay? And David, he takes his place in the spiritual battle by placing his trust in God, and it means that he also wins the physical battle. So the temptation for us is to read this and say, well, if I side with God in the spiritual battle, then I will always win my physical battles. If I put my faith in God, I will win the fight against cancer. If I trust in God, I will win that argument. If I pray hard enough, I will win that person to Christ. Guaranteed. But it doesn't work like that, does it? Consider the true prophet and the false prophets. The king asks, shall we go to war? Will we win this war? And the false prophets say, yeah, sure, go for it. Then they ask the true prophet, and he says, no, in fact, God has told me that you are going to die. And sure enough, the king goes to war, he loses the war, and he dies. They lose, right? Israel loses in that story. In fact, the prophet, Micaiah, he gets thrown in prison, and we never hear from him again. So he sided with God. He employed spiritual tactics. He even won the spiritual battle against those false prophets, because he was right. But he lost the physical battle, didn't he? I mean, consider Jesus. From his trial to his execution on the cross, he was mocked. Now, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He lost the physical battle. I mean, he died and was buried. His followers, like the Philistines, they run away in defeat. But he won the spiritual one. Right? In fact, he won the spiritual battle by losing the physical battle. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So we're called to follow him in that. Jesus won the spiritual battle by losing the physical one, and he calls us to follow him. So spiritual tactics don't always mean winning. Often winning the spiritual battle means losing the physical one. As we're called to die to ourselves and love our enemies and become a servant of all. I mean, the Apostle Paul, he was a spiritual tactician when he wrote to the Philippians, I'm in jail, but it's a good thing, right? Because I'm chained to people and they can't get away from me as I preach them the gospel. There are people in Caesar's household who have been saved and who greet you because I'm in prison. Often winning that spiritual battle means losing the physical one. No one wants to go to jail. And sometimes winning the physical battle means losing the spiritual one, right? Sometimes winning that physical battle means we lose the spiritual one. There have been times I've been in conversations with people and it's suddenly got deep. There's a chance there, an opportunity for me to bring some truth of the gospel to that situation. But it's kind of uncomfortable. And so instead I just kind of crack a joke or something and the moment's gone. And I won the physical battle, right? Because I get to feel better. I don't have to face discomfort. I get to look cool and casual. But I lost the spiritual battle. I lost that opportunity. I remember one time late at night, I bought myself a cheeseburger and I was walking home. And I hadn't unwrapped it yet. And I saw these two drunk guys. One was so drunk that he couldn't stand up. And his friend was trying to help him up, but he was drunk too. And they were just falling over each other. And I looked at my cheeseburger and I thought, man, this is exactly what they need. It's greasy and full of fats and carbohydrates that will suck up that alcohol real good. But I kind of want to eat it. And so I did. I just walked past. And I ate that cheeseburger. I won the physical battle, right? I won a cheeseburger out of that. But I lost the spiritual battle. I lost that opportunity to be a good Samaritan to someone. And I can tell you that was the worst cheeseburger I ever ate because it tasted like guilt. Sometimes winning that physical battle means losing the spiritual one. And, you know, praise Jesus that he won the ultimate battle that we couldn't. Because I think of that story and I realize I wouldn't have won that. I would have lost every time. praise Jesus that he won the ultimate battle, that it's his victory that we get to claim. In all of these situations that we face, what is God doing? What work of the gospel might be happening here in this relationship, in my own heart, in somebody else's heart? And how might we be a part of it instead of working against God? So sometimes winning that physical battle means losing the spiritual one. Sometimes losing or winning the spiritual battle means losing the physical one. But we are spiritual tacticians. We see beyond the physical to the spiritual reality behind it. We are in the true war of the worlds, the cosmic war of the worlds between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. But we know that the victory is ours, and we know how that victory is to be won. We know that Jesus, our champion, has conquered. And so now we fight as spiritual tacticians, using tactics that might look foolish, that might look like losing and dying, as we ask in our daily conflicts, what is God doing here? And how can I be a part of it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you. We thank you so much that you are the victor, that you are our champion, that you have gone before us and fought the fight that we could never win, the fight against sin, the fight against death, the fight against Satan. You bore the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to, that we can walk in light of the victory you have won for us. We can walk clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But Lord, we walk in a world that is not yet fully redeemed. We walk as people who are not yet fully sanctified. We fight every day against ourselves, against others, against even the world itself. We fight against you, we confess, God. So often we fight against you. There are things that you are doing in us and through us, and we don't want to have any part of it at all. God, would you change our hearts? God, would you give us eyes and ears to see the spiritual reality beyond the physical? Lord, would you help us to be aware of what you're doing? Help us to walk in the victory that Christ has won, armed with the power of the gospel. Lord, would you help us to be faithful soldiers who rise up with a shout and follow our victorious King? We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing now, Soldiers of Christ, Arise. that second verse there. Stand then in his great might with all his strength endued, but take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God. That was the first time I've heard the word panoply. So if you're like me and you're wondering what that is, it means a full suit of armor or a vast collection, meaning that God has more than enough to supply you in this fight. So receive the blessing of God from Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And now we're going to bless each other with the words of May the Lord. In fact, if you know the song pretty well, I encourage you to just look around the room at the people that you're singing to as we sing May the Lord.